Good morning, happy Sabbath. We continue with our lesson study on the Great Controversy. Today we look at chapter 3 of the book, if you're reading alongside with us. We're just delighted that you're here. We have, and this is the truth, the best viewers in all of Adventism. Just so shocked by your graciousness, by your care, by how amazing you have been and just how giving and open-handed you have been with us. Thank you. We did a little call for people to support our Sabbath School quarterlies that we give to some people that cannot access them or don't have the capacity to buy them. And you've been responding to that. Should you want to continue partnering with that in this ministry, LOUC, tab give, and you can write Sabbath School. For those of you, and you know who you are from Chicago, that sent me a packet of care from Giordano's Pizza. Thank you. We love you. Let's pray. And I've got my good friend and my colleague, Chris Stanley, with me. And we're going to talk about not only the Great Controversy, but this and a dualistic conversation that happens between light and darkness. But really, I think what the lesson is pointing to, and I'm excited to have the conversation of both what is truth and how do we, as the lesson seems to suggest, become the arbiters of what that is. So we're going to pray and then we're going to chat. God, thank you for your blessings, your compassion. Thank you for being here. Thank you for Adventism, for our great, great, great voice within the Christian conversation. Lord, we've made mistakes. We hope that those mistakes have been made in good faith. And we pray that both when we get things wrong and when we get things right, that your grace be enough to cover us all. For we pray in your name. Amen. So, Chris, how are you?
Doing well.
Good. How's your week been?
Yeah, it's been full.
Entertaining.
That's an understatement. It's been full.
How you doing?
I'm doing well. It's been a good week. We had kind of this week that gets chopped up. Most weeks often get chopped up, but as you know, our senior pastor was up in his SELC committee and they had the retreat where they're trying to figure out some stuff for the university. Mm-hmm. Here at the church, we had the opportunity to travel for some meetings in Orange County. So it's been good. It's been a full week, but it's been a blessed week. And now we get to have some conversations on chapter 3 of the Great Controversy, which is an interesting chapter to read as I was doing this week. But I think where the lesson starts is, yes, it's talking about light and darkness, but it's also ultimately talking about that question, the ultimate question, I think, which is the question that Pilate asks Jesus, and that is, what is true? What is truth? I think that's an important place to begin our conversation, because how do we define truth? Is truth something that is malleable? I've just recently remember reading in absolute horror the statement made from a political pundit a few years ago here in the U.S. Mm-hmm. That said, you have your facts, I have my fact, but I have alternate facts. And it seems like we agreed on that, and now we disagree even on what the facts are. So amidst all this confusion, the question kind of emerges and asks, what is true? And then how do we measure that?
It's an excellent question. There are many ways in which we can begin to enter into that question and, you know, further expand it. How do we recognize what is true? For us to accept something as true, It has to be believable to us. It has mm-hmm. to be cognizant in our mm-hmm. own soul. And so what are the things that we accept as standards for truth? How capable are we of measuring those standards? Our impartiality? How do we access truth? Because, citing an example that you've just cited, you know, alternative facts, there can be times when truth is simply dictated by power structures, mm-hmm. by in-group and out-group, by political positions. And it may or may not bear relationship to reality, but it is contending for a position as truth.
Right. Yeah. And
terrifying.
And it not only is it terrifying, but I think it necessitates the recognition that, and you just brought it up, that truth, when we try to access it, we do so believing that it's kind of this impartial thing out there that we then are called to relate to and engage with. Mm. When in reality, a lot of the time, the way in which we understand and we interpret facts are driven by a particular structure you mentioned, political power structures, in groups, out groups, and those definitely are some, race, ethnicity, educational level, faith walk. There are so many other things that kind of allow us to approach these facts with particular lenses. And I think when we ignore those lenses, we do it at our peril.
Absolutely. You have to ask the questions of your own biases and mm-hmm. assumptions, because they can be particularly powerful. Mm-hmm. You can find yourself particularly apt at believing things that benefit yourself at the expense of others.
Mm-hmm.
And that's seems to be a pretty strong pattern throughout history when we've been seeking to establish what true is.
Right.
Far too often we believe simply the things that are true because they benefit us above others and not all of us collectively.
Right. Yeah, well, think about and kind of tie this back to something that the lesson said, and I think I'm going to get in trouble. So if you are, you can completely disavow and say you're on your own on this one.
Let's see what happens.
but think about the Adventist meta-narrative, this story that Adventism has, which to a great degree I tend to agree with, and I find value in it, but that doesn't mean that I accept it wholeheartedly. So, Great Controversy and the lesson. Talk a little bit about this shift and the way in which the shift is talked about is that we accommodated things that were false. We as Christians accommodated mm-hmm. falsehoods because that made the faith more palatable to a cultural milieu that was steeped in paganism and imperial cult and so forth. And so the lesson, and by the way, I think that hypothesis is true, but then the lesson parlays that into kind of buttressing this story of the remnant by linking our giving into, as it were, to the cultural pressures of Rome and saying, well, that's why the day of worship got changed. Mm-hmm. And that's why you started having idolatry, which they relate to the creation or the institution of saints within the Christian church. I mean, sure. Yeah. But there's another narrative that says that, yes, Christians, the early church worshipped on all days, Sabbath included. After 70 AD, you have kind of this extreme anti-Semitism within the empire. And as a practical matter, one of the things that that Christians did is they said, well, we're not Jewish, because the two Jewish markers were Sabbath and circumcision. Mm-hmm. Christians said, well, we don't do that. And the shift, I think, wasn't as nefarious from Sabbath to Sunday. Mm-hmm. It was more of, well, Sunday works because it is a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord.
Yeah.
And then I don't know if our brethren in other Christian communities would equate saints, both in the Orthodox tradition or in the Catholic tradition. I don't think that when looking at either the actual saints or the icons in Eastern churches, I don't think that their relationship to those images is the same relationship that Rome had with its gods, or Greece had with its gods, or people in the ancient Near East had with their gods. As a matter of fact, I know that at least if we had someone from the Orthodox traditions or from the Catholic tradition, they would perhaps say our relating to these things is a little different.
Absolutely. These steps that were taken in their circumstances and in their time, they met a religious need in the people. What is interesting, and what you need to keep in mind as well, is Jesus says wisdom is proved by her children. And it's a way of saying ideas are tested in time. And so you can have ideas that position well at their time, but then at another time become quite ill-fitting. And so saying this carefully, I was studying the Melbourne United Faculty of Theology there. And what was interesting is these ideas that had positioned Christianity in a self-protective space under the initial, Roman persecution. A few thousand years later, the Jewish faith, within the conversations, and I say this very carefully, but it had become a straw man of anti-Semitism. And in their reading of the scriptures, the Jewish faith was just abused and parlayed, and it was set up as this abomination, which, in opposition to this, clarity of Jesus, and it tasted problematic with the things that they said about, the Old Testament and the Jewish faith and the Jewish position, which was interesting. And so you see this idea at its time doing one thing, but then you follow it through, and it's possible for an idea to do something completely else in time, which is a danger we need to be aware of. I absolutely agree. The initial religious and spiritual needs that were legitimately being met, even good ideas for their time, we can take advantage of and make bad ideas out of it another time.
Absolutely. And so I love your idea of kind of we take these positions and we look back with the benefit of hindsight, and then we create straw men. I think you're absolutely right. The early church, the church, the patristic church, and then the imperial church looked back at Judaism and really, really created this abomination that didn't do justice to this faith tradition that we borrow a lot from and ought to be celebrated. Mm-hmm. I think we do that, we in Adventism, because our conversation partners aren't necessarily other world religions. They're other people within the Christian faith. I think sometimes we want run the risk of doing the same thing with the Catholic faith or even other churches, churches within Christianity. Go
that's
ahead.
That's exactly it. Because in the fact that Adventism, in its origination, you know, with the freedom to encounter the text and those sort of things, and, you know, the origination of it in the United States, it met a very particular religious need. Mm-hmm. But in the same way, we participate in the same risk to parlay, to make an abomination of these other systems, to elevate our own.
Right.
And that whilst you can see it serving a particular function, you know, as Adventism arose for a really, really specific point, it also becomes a danger to us as well. And we tasted that in the lesson, as you were referring to.
Yeah, I read it and I said, well, yes, I mean, there has been some scholarship. Our colleague, Professor Brilliant Samuel Bakayoki, looking at what he called a shift from Sabbath to Sunday. I don't know if that's the only way to read the actual evolution of Christianity. I think there are other possibilities. I think often scholarship is driven, like we said, by these lenses, by this necessity to adopt truth and say, okay, well, this is going to feed into this broader idea of Adventism being a remnant. And so we need to begin to introduce our presence into the story fairly early on as the original guarantors and the original protectors of that which is true. And I think it betrays a mindset that might be problematic. I don't see the gospel calling us to become smaller. I don't see the gospel calling this movement to become more exclusive. I think even and for it baffles me, because for the focus that we have in Revelation, I think we fail to realize that there's going to be a multitude in the end comprised of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, and that can't be counted. So I don't know how that plays with our kind of this position we have taken in the drama of human history, which is we're the remnant, and that's small. That it's a small, select group of people who keep that which is true.
It's a different position to saying something that is more respectful of, I guess, of our broader Christian community, whereas we can say, listen, we bring something to the table that we found that we believe is helpful when it comes to faith. And I mean, Ellen White, in her construction of the history of Christianity, is actually beautiful and inclusive. You know, she says, listen, there is this great process of reform that we must continue on, where we recognize what each group has brought to the table, and we are grateful to them, and we bring something to the table as well, but we expect more will be brought to the table. But it's part of this far broader experience. You know, it's like the Roman Catholic Church constructing the scriptures for us, you know, like excellent in the protection of the documents and the preservation of them, which is fantastic. You know, you have Martin Luther, you know, bringing a re-emphasis on this position of grace. You have the Baptist bringing, you know, a believer's baptism. You have this this process by where, you know, you have, you know, the Wesleyans talking about, you know, sanctification. You have this process, and we bring something to the table. We do. I think we have something to bring to the table and say, listen, there are some things here that I think are beautiful, and they construct this, you know, broad, beautiful picture of Christ. But in doing that, we need to be careful not to clear the table completely.
And that's a great analogy.
We need to be careful not to repeat the same error that all religious denominations are likely to repeat, as I alluded to earlier, and in creating a piece of theological beauty that we bring to the table, that we don't feel the need to be, just let's say, mean-spirited. In the other positions that other people have brought to us, mm-hmm. and participate with us in that conversation of faith.
I think that should allay some of the fears that people have, because when people hear us talking like this, the fear immediately is, are you moving towards complete ecumenism? Which I think there is a place for ecumenical conversations within the Christian discourse. That's another conversation, though. And if that's what you're talking about, then why am I why be Adventist at all? What is the purpose of Adventism? Mm. And so I think what we're trying to say is that we are Adventists because we have fallen in love to this part of the puzzle that we come with. And that, I think, is both, let's face it, part of it is cultural. I was born as a third generation Adventist, but at some point, Adventism's commitment to education, for example, when Adventist missionaries went into Cuba and got my family found out about this faith that was pushing upward mobility and education. That saved us. I am a product of Adventist missiology, and I don't think that would have happened with any other denomination. So there are pieces of the puzzle that I am deeply, deeply committed to, but I don't have the whole. We don't have the whole. And so I think, as I was kind of mulling this over, Chris, this week, I want to get your thoughts on kind of where I landed. Ultimate truth is, I think, that is far, far, far too great a goal for us to even attempt to achieve. Ultimate truth is, it's out there. It's a person. It's something that we will continue, that we will continue moving towards and learning about. And I love the way that John Mark Comer describes kind of the pursuit of ultimate truth in heaven, when he says that heaven will be this eternal process of formation where you're constantly maturing and you're constantly growing and you're constantly getting close. And the more you get close, the more you realize you don't know. And so it's kind of this beautiful loop that occurs. So that's ultimate truth. Truth as we have down here, truth as little t, which I think is extremely useful, ought to be defined, if nothing else, on the basis of its utility. And I say that because there's a really funny story that happened in sailing. So up to very, very recently in the history of humankind, you had the Copernican model of kind of how the world worked and how nature worked. And then Newton came in and gave us a new model. And then Einstein came in and gave us a new model. So the best way to do sailing is with the Copernican model is the best way to, so say for sailors, When Newton introduces his model for sailors, they say, well, that's great.
Yeah.
But this model is true, not in the sense of its ultimate truth, but in the sense of its utility. And for me, I think, as we're trying to navigate how to live in this world, I think if nothing else, we can look at truth and ask the question, what is the utility? What is the benefit of believing in these ideas or of making these claims? And if they're able to allow you to navigate better, then perhaps they are true until you find a way. And by the way, this is very Adventist, until you find a better way to navigate.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's not to say that simply things that work are true, but it's to say the truth should work.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
Which is important. But you also find Jesus makes these statements. When Jesus says the truth will set you free, he's speaking to a group of people. It's y'all in your, you know, the truth will set us free. I think there is a utility to truth that we should see in an element of freedom for all. Mm-hmm. I think truth should lead us into a collective well-being. And I think when Christ also, you know, speaks, you know, through the revelation of the scriptures elsewhere about, you know, the devil being the father of all liars, a murderer from the beginning, it's a way of saying error leads to death mm-hmm. and murder, yet truth leads to freedom mm-hmm. of life. And so if we're looking for how to see what is true, truth should work well, but not just for some, but for all.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the gospel leads us in that direction.
And I think that way of trying to define it is much more useful than constantly be policing doctrine and ideologies.
Mm-hmm.
So the lesson talks about reason and Adventists, we have quite a bit of baggage with the period of the Enlightenment, mainly because Adventism grows up in a cultural context that is reacting against what Americans see as forsaking God because of this new focus on humanism and the Enlightenment that is happening in Europe.
Yeah.
So that's kind of just Adventism's position. Now, the French Revolution puts forth some ideas that I think are very, very appealing. The concept of democracy, the concept of participation in political life for citizens, the idea of the human beings having this power to reason our way through, and through the power of reason, through the focus on the beauty and the inherent value that humans have. After all, that was the purpose of humanism, right? To recognize the individual values that humans had through both reason and the recognition of human dignity, the world was going to be a better place. Love that, except it didn't happen. So I think when we look at history, we see kind of this shift towards humanism, and Adventists immediately get nervous and they say, well, that's putting human beings at the center of the ideological conversation, which I think is true. But I think a better critique of the Enlightenment isn't to look back and to say, well, they got the ideas wrong. It is to say, these ideas, as implemented by people in France, led to the Reign of Terror, and really our desire to utilize and leverage reason led to the bloodiest century in world history. And so maybe the conversation isn't how is truth mixing with error, but rather why these ideas, while positive, cannot be true because they didn't match They didn't pass the mustard test. They did not bring about a world that was affirming, inclusive, caring, and compassionate for all. Yeah. And so that is, I think, a healthier critique of some of these ideas, instead of just throwing them all out and saying, well, that was wrong. It was because they were mixing doctrine with falsehood, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you all know kind of how that conversation ultimately goes.
No, yeah, absolutely. You see the celebration of reason come, you know, to a shocking zenith as the arguments are made within Germany, 1930s, 1940s Germany. Their arguments were this: we love humankind, we love humanity. And as such, it is, quoting Seneca, I believe, if I'm correct on that, apologies, or incorrect, but, you know, like, it's out of reason that we knock the mad ox on the head. You know, this is what separates us from so the German ideology at that time, the Nazi ideology at that time, said, listen, you know, we love humanity. We believe humanity is a fantastic thing. We should participate in some intelligent design in our selective breeding for humanity. Mm-hmm. They came at it from a position where they thought it was entirely reasonable. They thought it was a very, very good thing to do. We are protecting the future of humanity. We are selectively creating a better future. And to do that, we have to apologize. Our fascist state has to get rid of African Americans, anybody who is sexually not according to, you know, we have to get rid of the Jews. And they were very, very active in that. But they thought that was entirely, that was reasonable to them. Out of what they thought was a love for humanity, but it didn't create peace, it didn't create empathy, it didn't create well-being, it didn't create freedom for all. It didn't, if you asked everyone in that society, how's this going? There was a lot of people that were like, we don't like this at all. And so your reason needs to be dedicated towards a certain purpose, and that purpose is important to speak about. And that's where reason is a fantastic tool and it should be celebrated, absolutely. But reason to what end and with what consequences is where you need to find a source for that. Because the missteps we've made with reason have been shocking. There have been ideas that have come to us straight from hell that appear truly reasonable but have been absolutely hellish in their consequences.
We're still doing them.
Yeah.
We're still, that's, I think, what is most important is to analyze the consequences that this has, or that this particular pattern of ideas has, not just for us, but for the world as a whole. Mm. And what I love about our Adventist tradition is our Adventist tradition, from its very inception, was very willing to partner with people whom we would consider less than ideal partners because they believed that they were pursuing something truth. Mm. So Adventists said, look, it doesn't matter who says it. Mm. It's true. If it's true, it's true. Yeah. And in their mind, truth was based on utility. What is the end? It's almost like reading Aristotle, because their primary question was, well, where does this lead us to? So we're going to partner with the women's temperance movement. Although we have a ton of disagreements with them.
Yeah.
Because we believe that a disciplined community is a better community. And so they partner there. Then they partner with abolitionists.
Yeah.
And by the way, it's kind of this mishmash of political views from the whole spectrum. Because in the end, the thought was, how can we create the best possible end for not only for us as a community, but for the world? And that, I think, is something that we we maybe failed to be as thoughtful as now when it comes. We think, and we're much more comfortable with talking about truth in terms of the list or the policy or the doctrine or however, whatever you want to couch that as, than actually asking the consequences, the question, wait a second, if we follow this particular pattern of thought, where does it lead us? Mm. I hear a lot, you were talking just a moment ago about fascist Germany. There is a lot that is appealing about strong leadership.
Yeah.
I mean, you can get a lot done. Building consensus, as you know,
it takes time.
Compromise. Mm-hmm. It takes a lot to build consensus.
Yeah.
Well, a lot of us within the church, we say, well, that's Hitler. That was bad. Or this is those are dictators. That's bad.
Mm.
But some, I hear within the Adventist church, people actually asking for us to concentrate more leadership at the very top, because what we need is strong leadership in that. If we have strong leadership, the end goal that we have, which is to spread the gospel, that will actually happen. Mm. Well, it might happen. But have we asked the question, what does this do? What is following a particular pattern for evangelism that does not seek? And by the way, I'm not saying that this is what we're doing. I'm saying that a lot of people wish and hope we could do this. But what does it do to follow a pattern that doesn't seek to build consensus with people around the theological table, and instead just says, this is what we're going, this is where we're going, this is what's true, and now we're just going to implement. What does that do to our ability to build bridges? I haven't heard that conversation being had, and that, again, is deeply troubling to me.
Two things. First of all, as you said, the Adventists created all these very strange alliances as we got going. And that was from, again, the writing of Ellen White. And she says some shocking things. She says, wherever there is truth, wherever we find it, we should recognize that as an act of revelation of God. And so that means wherever you see people doing true things that relate to the ethics and the principles of Christ, whenever you see people doing true things that bring about the well-being of humanity, we should thank God for God's direct involvement in that action, which is a beautiful thing. So you can look around the world and see these places of light where, and you can say God is involved in that. And that allows you to enter into that and work with God in that, which is a beautiful thing. And that consensus bringing position is different to what you described as well, in terms of looking for strong leadership. And whilst the lesson certainly spends a bit of time taking some shots at constructions of faith, it's always safest to speak well of others and be critical of yourself. And so within our constructions of faith, we do need to be careful that we don't commit the same errors that we have called others out for.
Right.
We need to be careful that from a perspective of liberty and freedom of conscience and each individual being instructed and encouraged to read the word with integrity and participating in a broad conversation, we need to be careful that we protect those Adventist values as opposed to recreating a system which kept people from their scriptures, which disallowed people to freely read the scriptures and engage in it with their experience and voice. A structure that in the end was effective but wasn't true.
That's so much good there. I take with me, Chris, this statement that you made, which I think is extremely powerful. When looking at truth, and again, we're gonna use the disclaimer, lowercase t, truth. Yeah, yeah. It is probably best to be critical about, to have an eye for critique that turns inward, as you said, and to be as gracious as you can about other constructions of faith. Because if nothing else, it's good public policy. If nothing else, as you were talking about kind of how this is fleshed out, I was thinking about the story I read about church in Europe in the during the feudal system. Noble feudal lord was going to die, and so he gives he builds this church, and as the people from the village come and see the church, it's a beautiful building. It's kind of this this wonderful just place that you can go and you can experience God and be reflective and pray. But there was nowhere for lamps. There was no way to light the building. So at the end, and this is I just love the story. It's been told so many times. The noble gives every member of every family in the village a lamp. And he says, when you come to church, that place where you sit is going to have light.
It's beautiful.
When you're not here, that place is going to be dark. And I think about truth and about the great controversy. I often feel just so disheartened that we continue to look inward, not just as Adventists, but as Christians and as people of faith, and we cannibalize each other. The conflict isn't between what Christian has the right day of worship or what Christian believes has the creed that is best in line with Scripture. The conflict is between life and death, between a system that uses human beings as commodities and dehumanizes them and values you based on what you produce. And the moment that you stop producing, you stop having any value. And a system that says you're all connected, you're responsible for one another, you're loved and you're valued and you're called to integrate yourself. And then you're, for those of you who have some degree of power, you are called to leverage that power and that influence to hold it very loosely and to give it away for the benefit of those who are lower than you, because that is what Jesus did. Those are the two systems. And if you are seeing that truth happening within our brethren in the Baptist tradition or evangelical congregationalist churches or Catholic churches or Orthodox churches, then as you said, we ought to celebrate it. But there is still a place for us in the church as Adventists, because if we don't bring our light, then that piece is going to be dark. The Sabbath, the sanctuary, what we believe about God in the fact that God would that a God that lives in this space would never condemn people to burn forever. There's so many things that we as Adventists, and perhaps the biggest of them all, that you can be critical and change your positions when those positions cease to bring you to the ultimate desires that God has for us. That is very Adventist. We have that. It's a light that we ought to bring to the conversation. But in the end, it's a conversation.
Absolutely. The conversation will go forward the more people that are included in it. I have a good friend who went to North Korea for sheer entertainment's sake. He managed, wow. He's a journalist, hilarious, entertaining person, and went there just for the entertainment's sake of it. And whilst he was there speaking with the tour guide was fully convinced that their leader on his first round of golf had gotten, I think, 16 hole-in-ones, you know, like fully convinced in and, you know, like it's... The problem there is there's this totalitarian system where people are not allowed to participate in a conversation, mm-hmm. or education. They're not allowed to. The call of the scripture is that we all read it and we participate in this conversation, and collectively you all come into truth. The truth will set you all free. I will guide you all into truth, not individually, but collectively. The more we participate in that conversation, the more voices we bring into that conversation, the more freedom we have to read that scripture and discuss it honestly, the better the outcomes will be if we enter into that conversation with respect and kindness. The less access that we have to scriptures, education, truth, conversation partners, the more likely we are to find ourselves in untrue positions.
Mm. Wow. Well, and I think that's the importance of being critical. And I think that's what Jesus, I mean, you mentioned this, the text that Jesus, as he is trying to say, these are my children and these are children of the devil. I think it is, you know, in John 8, it is the incapacity to be self-critical and to engage in a broader conversation that is fertile soil for the propagation of lies. And Adventists, one of my favorite, actually not one of my favorite administrator, A.G. Daniels, has a really interesting story that kind of speaks to this very same spirit. So there's a, you know, if you've ever been to Elmshaven, which, come on, what Adventist hasn't been to Elmshaven? You see the big Bible, right? And there's this really cool story about Ellen White that you get told at Elmshaven, right? That there's this big, heavy Bible, and Ellen's has it in one hand, and there she is enraptured in vision, and she spends hours enraptured in vision holding this Bible. Oh. And that is the ultimate truth test of Alan's prophetic call. A century ago, A.G. Daniels, GC Conference President, says, what, are you kidding me? No. Do you know how ludicrous that sounds to people that are not within our own tribe? To say that there was, that the test of prophecy is... of Ellen White, who he knew and he loved and he got in a lot of arguments with, but Ellen deeply, deeply loved Daniels, says, do you know what that's, how ludicrous we sound? And by the way, he says in one of his correspondence, well, by the way, have you seen her do that? Were you there? Yeah, no? Then don't say that. Well, then how are we going to prove that Ellen's a prophet?
Yeah. How will we know if it's true? Unless we have this. Yeah.
Well, look at what she says when it comes to slavery and to health and to humanity and to salvation and to history. Look to those things to buttress the case for truth.
Yes.
Don't create this story. And I don't, by the way, I don't know if it happened or didn't happen. I'm saying for A.G. Daniels, it was, don't create the story that cannot stand up to critical examination from outside and then sell it as true, because that's what they're doing in North Korea.
Yep.
And I think that's a really good way of us looking at who we are as a denomination. Sure, come see. This is who we are. Yep. This is how what we believe. And these are our positions on all of these issues. Examine them and see if they're true.
Yes. It places truth in a far more reasonable, testable, and accessible position to claim that truth is only evident by this peculiar act in history and that establishes everything else. It's not verifiable. It's not in the end the books that will be opened and the universe will see what was just. Mm. It is, as you've said, it is the teachings that have the implications for life and life to its full. They are the things that demonstrate truth.
Yeah. And I think that protects both our denomination, our doctrinal positions, and even Ellen White of these critiques that can be made. Well, she plagiarized.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Cool. But then look at what she's doing with her writings. Look at the implications of these teachings. Well, she didn't get all the history right. Well, yeah.
Yeah.
We know.
Yep.
But then look at how she's constructing this narrative and look at where it leads. We're not saying that we possess truth with a capital T. We're saying look at where this leads and then make your own value judgment.
Wisdom will be tested in our children.
That's a great way to close. Chris, would you pray for us?
It's been a pleasure.
It's always so much fun to have. I don't know if one of our colleagues actually looked at us, and I'll share the story before, and she said, I don't know that there's any place in Adventism where these type of conversations are happening within a church context. And we know they happen in maybe the seminary and some other places. Yeah. But within a church context, and that I think was, it just affirms what we do. And so thank you for bringing yourself and your thoughtfulness and kind of your perspective. You did graduate work outside of an Adventist institution, so you're well versed in how to connect and how to examine critically both your own faith tradition and others. So thank you for bringing yourself, as you always do.
A pleasure to speak on these things with you as well. You take a conversation and elevate it, and thank you for taking inputs and actually making them far more thoughtful and meaningful. You make me sound smarter and more well-read and more thoughtful than I am, but I appreciate that.
That is impossible to do with that Aussie accent. That Aussie accent makes everything sound smarter.
Yeah.
Let's pray, Chris.
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we begin with you as the source of all life and joy and goodness. And God, just guide us from a place of love into this world. Thank you for your revelation. Thank you for faith. Thank you for community. Thank you for all you do in this world. Amen.
Well, the truth is that we'll see you next week. And until then, may God keep you.